Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Welcome you all on this Lord's Day, especially our guests. It's great to have you. My name is Doug Plank. I'm one of the pastors. I have the joy of now turning us to God's Word. So if you will do so, dear church, turn to Romans 13. As we continue on in our series, Church and State, and trying to understand, it is quite a thought that as Christians we are called to bow the knee only to Jesus Christ, yet we're embodied souls living in this nation with social security numbers, having to pay our taxes, having to be faithful citizens in a nation of the United States of America. And across the world, Christians, and across time, through history, believers have tried to understand, how are we to engage the state? How is the church and the state? How are Christians to walk with the state? What does that relationship look like? It's quite a tension. And I trust as we have gone through the series and as we go further, even further, that by God's grace and in his word, which is very clear to us, I'm so grateful that we'll have more to see and more to learn. And just on that note, I wanted to highlight a particular resource. R.C. Sproul has a little booklet called What is the Relationship Between Church and State? I realize this is free online. So you like a freebie. This is an excellent resource. Go to Amazon. It's an Amazon Kindle format. You can buy this for free. Buy it for free. On Amazon Kindle. Excellent short little resource that drives into the question of what is the relationship between church and state. So just want to recommend that as a resource for your further study. All right, this morning we're going to be looking at several passages, but the meat of it will be coming from Romans 13 as we look at the state, which is God's servant. God's servant is the state. Now, I'm not a dancer. Let that hang out there for a little bit. Awkward moments in preaching. I'm not a dancer, and many will attest to that, but I do know from past experience, it does take skill, it takes practice to dance, right? Case in point, my wedding. At my wedding, my wife, my lovely wife Brenda and I decided to do a box waltz during the reception, which is a very particular form of dance. And our wedding party, which included Tracy Geyer and her very graceful dancing husband, Tony Geyer, were involved with that effort of learning how to do the box step waltz. We got lessons together. And this is what I learned during that time. It wasn't natural, was not at all natural. Neither was it easy to keep from harming one another as we tried to learn how to position our feet and our bodies in such a way that it looked graceful. It took skill, right? It took multiple lessons for us to keep from crushing one another's feet. And there were a lot of funny moments in those lessons I can remember as we crashed our way into waltz perfection, at least sufficient for the performance itself. But as with dance, it involves multiple people. There are many specific steps involved, right, with particular body movements that are required to keep everyone safe and in tasteful places on the dance floor. And the Christian's engagement with the state, I believe, can be likened to a dance. We have to carefully consider our feet. We have to carefully consider where we stand and how we walk and how we interact with the different moving pieces. It's not straightforward like the cha-cha slide, which if you're familiar with that song, there's the song and the lyrics are literally telling you how you should dance. You know, so you can do what it says. And as long as you do what it says, you'll be dancing the correct moves, right? It's not like that. The Christian's interaction and engagement with the state is not so straightforward as that. No, rather, it is something that is to be handled with caution. It's with care, with watchfulness, with every step. We're seeking to be deferential, walking in with honor towards the state, heeding the words of the apostles. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Further, Peter says, adds his own voice, the Apostle Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So there's some of the steps that frame this dance, all right? But it goes further, because there must and there will be times for the Christian, for the church, where we must pivot in our greater allegiance to our heavenly King and to our Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. I think of the moment in Acts chapter 5, right? Where Peter and the apostles were challenged by the Sanhedrin, by the civil authorities in and around Israel. They were challenged and commanded not to preach the name of Jesus and his resurrection anymore. Well, what was Peter's response? He said, "We must obey God rather than men." Rather than men. So right there, you see this tension working out, that it's not straightforward. It's not always obey, always submit. So how are we to understand our life and our times? Under the laws and the lawmakers of the state, what is our engagement with the state to look like? What is it to be? When are we to submit and to obey? And are there times, such as in Acts 5, in our own lives, when we should courageously and with grace, standing on truth, refuse to obey? What does this look like? Well, this morning our focus will be to lay the biblical groundwork of our understanding of the state and the church's orientation to it. So the final two sermons in the series are going to cut in a bit deeper on the intersection of church and state. Those two particular sermons are titled Authority and Resistance and then Church and the State in Conflict. So you're going to get more details of those interactions at the intersection of church and state in further sermons. But today will be our goal to look at the groundwork of the state. What is the state according to Scripture? Well, first, let's offer a definition here of what is the state. The state is any civil governance from the local on up to the national level. So any institution that for us in these United States, there are state governors, there are state governments, there are local governments, right? There are state and local police officers. There is the President of the United States, the Senate, the Supreme Court. There's the Lancaster County Tax Collection Bureau. There's the IRS, and I can go on, right? I could keep going. There's so many layers and so many institutions that bear authority in our lives at all times. And God commands us, if we've read these scriptures as we have correctly, God has made it clear that we must live in submission to these institutions. And in fact, Peter makes it very clear that we must be submitted to every human institution. Every, whether it's the governor, or the emperor at the very top of the federal level, supreme, or the governors who are sent by him to do his bidding, the local governments. So at every level, Peter the Apostle, Paul, tell us the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that we must live in submission. So to this end, we need wisdom from God's word. We need to understand how to rightly engage these authorities. And here's my proposition. Watch how you step in submission to God by honoring civil authorities. Watch how you step in submission to God by honoring civil authorities. And now we're going to have three points to kind of guide us along the line as we seek to engage the state as the church. Number one, the state is instituted by God. Secondly, the state cannot be trusted like God. And thirdly, we must remain subjected to God. So we're going to move our way through and we're going to be paying special attention in Romans 13. So if the state, our first point, if the state were simply a wicked and ruthless invention of the devil, right, meant to carry out his evil deeds against God's kingdom, against Christ, and against God's people, then this sermon would be very simple and would have one point. That would be resist, right? Flee. Start a Christian commune. Get away from society and any dealings with the state. That would be a very simple rallying cry of that kind of view. But unfortunately, many, including various Anabaptist groups in the history of the church, have wrongfully concluded that or similar things like that to be the case. They've avoided any interactions with the state, viewing the state as a corruptive entanglement for the church. Now, don't get me wrong, it can be that. But according to Peter and according to Paul and according to Jesus himself, it's not so simple as remove thyself from all interactions from the state, right? Start a commune. It's not that. That would not be a biblical approach. If we turn back here to Romans 13 and to 1 Peter 2, which have framed for us these first steps in our engagement, we understand that the state is instituted by God. It's God's good idea, in other words. It's not of the devil. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist, I mean, this is a large summary statement, right? Those that exist have been instituted by God. Every human institution, right? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Paul goes further in explaining the state's God-given role as the institution of governance for our good. And let's turn and read with me with your eyes. Romans 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, the full section of Romans 13 dealing with submission to authority. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul has been very forthright with us. Very forthright. The Spirit of God speaking through Paul to what we are called to do and what the state is for us. So the state is at any level, whether local, regional, or national. Verse 6, Paul says they are ministers of God. Verse 4, Paul says they are servants of God. And he goes further in verse 4 to say they are servants for your good. Servants, ministers, good. The state is not the devil's invention. The authority the government wields is derived from God and from God alone. God has given the people the places of authority that they have, their role, their responsibilities to govern and to rule all for our good, for your good. God's good design for the state can be summed up in two simple phrases that we can see here echoed in Romans 13 as well as in 1 Peter 2, and that is two things. The government does this, punishes evil and supports the good, supports the cause of the good. So the state is meant to provide the necessary force to keep evildoers from destroying society and to support good citizens, right? And thus ensuring stability and peace for all. And God not only gives them the right to enforce those things, but God also equips them. God equips the civil authorities with the sword. Look with me in verse 4. He says, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the state has been given the right to carry out God's wrath in the world. Does not bear that sword in vain. The state has been tasked and properly equipped to enforce the cause of justice, even to the point of punishing wrongdoers to the death. Listen, The concept of capital punishment does not negate God's mercy or his patience for sinners. Much rather, it is God's loving care to protect human society from the inevitable horror that will be the result and the chaos that will come if sinners go on unpunished for their crimes. He equips the state with the sword, and the sword has the right and should use it on sinners and evildoers. So the Bible is full of examples of capital punishment as it is a part of God's wrath upon the earth, his avenging force through the state. And if the state should fail to fitly punish evil and support the good, the result would be the destruction of society, right? Through injustice, through violence, through corruption. I think of an apocalyptic Lord of the Flies on a national level. If the state fails to fitly punish the wicked and to rightly encourage and support the good. And so we thank God for the state. We thank God for, in our United States, we have experienced a degree of peace and prosperity for many years that has been sustained and has allowed for our safe gathering as Christians and the free worship of Jesus Christ. We thank God for the United States. We thank God for our government. We thank God for the laws of our land, certainly in the Constitution. We thank God for the people, the many people, even this day, who labor on in civil authority. We thank God that we have experienced this together. But in bearing Paul's exhortation to Timothy, his son in the faith, we bear his exhortation to heart and we pray. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's do that right now. I'm going to pray and we'll move on. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks, Lord, as your word commands, first of all, Lord, to give thanks and to pray for those in authority, Lord, in high places of authority. We pray for our president, for the vice president. We pray for the legislative branch, for the Supreme Court. We pray for the national government. We pray for all the local government as well. Lord Jesus, would you have your way in their hearts? I pray you would bring salvation to the White House. I pray, Lord, you'd bring salvation, Lord, to the Senate, to the House of Representatives, and across this world, Lord, bring salvation. And we pray, Lord, for the upkeep and the protection of these people as they work and as they do their duty. And Lord, would you guide them to truth, that they might rule this land, this place, the United States, with justice. Please, Father, have mercy on us. And help us, Lord, not to put our trust in princes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Watch how you step in submission to God by honoring civil authorities. Moving on to our second point, the state cannot be trusted like God. So we've looked at how the state is instituted by God. Now we're going to look at the state cannot be trusted like God. Now, whenever we talk about the state, there's going to be so many examples, right? So many poor examples of government. There's so many repressive and evil governments in world history of despotic kings and emperors that have been a blight upon the timeline of history. Men and women, people who have murdered and done such atrocities as they have fulfilled their office of authority in the lands, the places where they ruled. I think of Idi Amin from Uganda. I think of Hitler of the Third Reich in Germany, Chairman Mao of the Chinese Communist Party. I think of Stalin in Russia, and on, just to name a few. Civil authorities of this world, past and present, have often gone astray and committed atrocities by their power. So Scripture, at so many points, acknowledges the reality of human fallenness within civil authority. Human fallenness within civil authority. And the Bible puts limitations on the state's authority. And this is part of the challenge of our dance with the state, requires care and watchfulness as we engage the state. Our submission to the government is not so straightforward as always obey. And even when the government is stable and does good for its citizens, good rulers, good governments, they are never permanent realities, right? Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So human governments, even when they're doing well, are a temporary thing. Their plans will perish in the day that they are buried. So the state, very unlike God, is a very changeable and fickle thing. Sometimes we experience the peace, or the prosperity, the freedoms of worship and family as God has intended, right? And other times the state moves away from its God-given lane and its God-given role and begins to take things that don't belong to it. It's one or the other. Sometimes it's a mixture of those two realities. And this is Solomon's observation regarding unrighteous civil authority in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Solomon says this, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, if your prince, the one who leads your land, is immature and foolish, right? Either acting like a child or literally is too young to have any experience. And their princes feast in the morning. That's not the time you feast. People who feast in the morning are in it for frivolous things, for drunkenness and pleasure. And he goes further. He says, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So the land is either broken and blighted, and woe to that land when the king is a child, immature, and seeking his rule and authority in the wrong way. Or the land is happy when the prince is of noble birth, right? In the sense that he is a son of noble principles and values, right? And he feasts at the proper time, not for drunkenness. So when kings and authorities act within their God-given role and limitations for the good of the people can rejoice, the land can be happy. So I want to peel apart a bit here the relationship of the state with the other spheres of authority. In order to do that, I'm going to show you this really fancy graph. Look at that. Three spheres of authority: church, state, and family. First, there's the church, and we'll be examining the church next week. The church has the right of authority in our lives as we are members of God's kingdom under Christ's rule. We have the highest law in all of the universe that is within our very grasp. The highest law. The law, the word of God himself, right here. This is the highest law in our land, certainly in our hearts. The church has right and authority to exercise governance over God's people. Why? Because we are to see, as God's people, to see the proclamation of God's truth and its application to all believers. And the church has been given church discipline as her way of preservation and protection. That's her form of a sword, if you will. Our Lord's instructions in Matthew 18 are a clear picture of the church's authority. So there's that. There's this church. Then there's the state, as we've already discovered, has been given authority to maintain social order among the populace, serving and praising the good, opposing evil with the power of the sword. And then finally, there's the family, led by husbands and fathers. But given the right of authority and the welfare and the care for family members, including spiritual nurture, parents are to train up their children through loving discipline and by education. So these are the three spheres. Now, this is oversimplifying in certain ways. Obviously, we can't contain all the nuances of those three spheres, but just wanted to capture for you generally what those spheres entail. Now, there are many times and situations that there will be a slight overlap of those spheres. And it can be a necessary thing. I think, for instance, if there's criminal activity in a family, God forbid, right? Such as in the abuse of a child, well, the state will rightfully enter into the family sphere with the sword drawn to punish the wicked and to protect the innocent, right? That's a good use or a good overlap. There's something right that occurs there, even when the state enters the family home, the sphere of the family. But what if the state goes beyond that necessary overlap and takes over the other spheres and their God-given jurisdiction? What then? What are we to do about that? Well, how are we to view that? Well, this next picture represents the bloating of the state, right? When the state goes beyond. Civil authorities in our fallen world tend to bloat in this way by taking on aspects and rights of authority from other spheres. And in the U.S., we could draw from several examples, very current examples for the sake of time. Just draw one to your attention, just to illustrate this bloating. In the case of government-run public education, authorities in recent times have made proclamations to the effect that parental rights in education are less pertinent than the will and the purpose of the government. That's a problem. That is a major problem. And there's major overreach here. There have been several school districts in the United States who have taken on very troubling pursuits and have largely ignored, even vilified, parental input and concerns, going so far as to involve the Federal Department of Justice and the FBI when parents and communities have voiced their opposition. That is a problem. In these developments, we see that the state is bloating. It's encroaching on the God-given authority of parents within this family sphere for the education and the nurture and the protection of their children. Parents are responsible, not the state, to educate their children, to protect and provide for their children. And so therefore, here's one illustration of many, that we cannot trust the state like we trust God. In many ways in our world today, the state can be out of its lane, making determinations about truth and morality and sharpening its sword for the wrong people. And for the believer, only God is unchangeable. Only God is sure and steadfast and stable. We cannot look to the government to provide welfare, food, shelter, morality, spiritual nature, education for our families. We can never hope in the government, never, to be the great savior of our world. And yet that's exactly what is happening around us in our culture today. This is at the very heart of the hyper-politicization that's going on in our culture. We're politics. Everything's becoming political. Why is that? Because so many people in our time actually believe that the state has godlike powers and can deliver us to the promised land. People actually believe that. So therefore, the state should be involved with everything. Politics makes its way into everything. The state and the civil authorities are becoming the Superman in our society. They're swooping in to protect the masses from COVID. They're leaping tall buildings to solve climate issues. They're running faster than a speeding bullet to maintain vast welfare systems to end poverty and homelessness. Superman. And people want a Superman. We long and crave Superman to deliver us from all problems. And if you were to ask anyone on the street, what is the role of the government? The expectation at large is that government is here to solve our problems and provide for our needs. Our culture at large is captivated by this, by the utopian ideal that if the best party with the best politicians and the best legislation along with the best Supreme Court nominee would all align like stars in our American universe, then everything would come out fine. The utopian goals would be realized. Right? And all our problems can be lifted away by the power of legislation and the government involved. That is sadly the state of things. These utopian goals all connecting to the state, to the state being given Christ-like status in many hearts in our culture. And tragically, when the state is viewed like Jesus Christ, then the people's hope will become a religious fervor, and heresies will be assigned to those who believe differently. And that's where we're seeing things firsthand, particularly in the biblical stance of homosexuality. Christians are becoming the new heretics in this new religious order of society that requires absolute agreement, which is hidden behind the words equity and tolerance. Christians and their Bibles are becoming quickly quickly becoming viewed as the greatest threat to society. Our views cannot be tolerated because they indeed oppose a new religious order being set in place. And yet, no matter how pressed we might become, we have a true Savior who is the King over all kings. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. We do not put our trust in princes. We do not believe the state to be Jesus Christ. We do not believe the state to be the Savior of mankind, the keeper of all things pure. We believe that only the Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys. Only Jesus holds the crown, the scepter, the Lamb upon his throne. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. All of God's people have only ever had one unshakable allegiance and one unshakable kingdom. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Our true, our permanent citizenship is in Christ. It is not found here in earthly kingdoms in this world. We are not Americans first. Not even close. Not even close. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the kingdom that he is forming. He has formed it in your heart. If you are a Christian, that kingdom has broken into your heart. You are in his kingdom if you are a Christian. So brothers and sisters, where is our hope? Where is our trust in these times? Election cycle's about to hit real hard. November approaches nigh, right? And with it, we can hear the wailing sirens and the winds and the shrieks of our culture about elections. Where's our hope? Brothers and sisters, our hope is in the Lord alone. And if you are here this morning, you do not know that hope. If you do not know and understand and enjoy the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, can I have a word with you, a brief moment? Jesus is the true Savior for mankind. If you come to see that you are a sinner, that you deserve the wrath of God for your sins, then you are made ready to run to Jesus. Do you see that you're a sinner? Run. Run to him. For he has been sent by God the Father. God has richly provided Christ for us, that by his death on the cross, through his resurrection of the dead, he has set up the conditions for our salvation. He set it all up. And now, by God's grace, would you turn to him this morning, cry out for mercy, and he will answer. So watch how you step in submission to God by honoring civil authorities. We now turn to our final point. We must remain subjected to God. I've got to go back to the subject of dancing. I apologize. Back to the subject. I was in seventh grade, and every seventh grade boy knew very well that gym class was to be loathed in seventh grade and only in seventh grade. The rest of the grades, it was fine. It was kickball, it was dodgeball, it was baseball, football, basketball, badminton, etc. But seventh grade, you might remember this if you're a public school kid. It's square dancing. You remember that? Am I the only one? Seventh grade, square dancing. I loathed it. Every boy did because you had to hold hands with the girls. And I assure you, they certainly had cooties back then. Growing all over them. And I wanted nothing to do with seventh grade and nothing to do with square dancing in gym class. Now, square dancing is a unique form of dance, right? Because literally there's a guy in front of the room who's telling you what to do, right? He says things like, do-si-do. I don't remember what these things mean. I had to Google it. It's been so long. Promenade. Or roll away to half sachet. Whatever that is. But the guy in the front literally tells you what you have to do in the dance. So as long as you know the lingo, right, as long as you understand square dancing was kept neat and orderly. But in our engagement, I trust as you've seen so far, in our engagement with the civil authorities, we are finding out it's not straightforward. There's not somebody in the front of the room telling us what we have to do step by step. It requires wisdom. It requires faith. We need to be submitted under God, subjected under God, and under His word to properly assess and then to walk out faithfully our submission to the authority of the state. Now, since I would just nail this down again, Scripture teaches us that we must live in submission to the authority of the state if we claim to be in submission to God. If any Christian stands up and says, I am in submission to God, but does not honor the emperor and does not live in accordance to God's word in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and other places, he is showing that he is not in submission to God, because God clearly commands our submission. And the state is a part of God's good plan for our benefit. Yet, Scripture again shows us that at times the state cannot be trusted or followed, but that the Christian must stand up and resist. So again, Acts 5 comes right to mind. We must obey God rather than men. So said Peter when told not to preach the gospel. The Jewish authorities slapped him on the wrist. Don't do that. He refused to obey. The apostles went on preaching, and by their disobedience to the state, by their disobedience, they obeyed God. That's interesting, isn't it? By their disobedience, they obeyed God. So the Christian's engagement with the state is always depending on what the state is asking of them. Always. And should the state, as the lesser authority, contradict the clear command of God in His word, who is the far greater authority, this is the highest law, and should the state ask us to compromise or to disobey God's high law and command, the Christian must refuse courageously, wholeheartedly, graciously, as graciously as possible, to stand up and say, no, I will not. I must obey God rather than men. A Christian comes to a point of refusing subjection to human authorities when the state tells them to disobey God. And it's important for us in this discussion to note that the state's not a neutral party. Never can a state institution on any level, local to national, be neutral as though they exist purely in principle. Right? And with justice the very center of their hearts, much rather civil authorities in our fallen world, they run on beliefs and theological convictions about the world, about God, about mankind, about what's broken, about how we're supposed to fix what's broken. There's theology behind that, behind every act of legislation, behind every Supreme Court decision, behind every tax code standard stands a theological network of beliefs and convictions. It's all theological. Even if God and the Bible aren't mentioned once, we need to get this. It's all theology. And by the absence of God and His word, they are saying something profound, are they not? So we must get this. Everything in politics, in the state, in the world is built on theological principles and the application of those principles. And civil authority at times will make terrible judgments to what is at the heart of the problems of society and then go about legislating and enforcing solutions to their perceived problems. That's things get problematic for us. Many judgments and legislated solutions have proven in current times and in history certainly out of step with Jesus Christ and the biblical morality that alone can enable a safe and a prosperous state. And those submitted to God and His perfect and authoritative word, we must come together, just as we're doing. We must come to His word and submit ourselves under His word, subject ourselves to Scripture. And as we do so, we pray for our rulers to be open and reasonable to the reason of Scripture and to the free worship of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. Our subjugation to God will put us between rocks and hard places at times. We will be faced with the consequences of having to say no to the world and to the state, and sometimes those consequences will be costly, as they are in many places of the world today for believers. And our submissiveness to God does not bring about the ease in the world that we might dream or wish about. If we are submitted, we will be tested. And the rest, that ease, that moment of pure joy and bliss is going to be found in glory, not here. We're going to face opposition. James told us that true discipleship will not result in friendship with the world. He said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we are grateful to God when the civil authorities in our nation help conditions to be peaceful and allow for prosperity and many freedoms. However, we are not citizens of the U.S. primarily. Our first and our primary allegiance must be to Jesus Christ and must be to God's word alone. We are citizens of his country, and we are always, at all times, in all places, to be subjected to the rule of Jesus Christ, to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ at all costs. Now, we will be tested, and our allegiance will come, that testing will come in many different forms. It'll come, we'll be tested through our habit of fellowship, our desire, our attentiveness to the scriptures, through many other Christian commitments and acts of obedience, right? It'll be tested through our responses under trial. Are we trusting the Lord? Are we praising him in times of darkness as much as in times of light and joy? We'll be tested. We'll be tested also through our willingness to submit to civil authorities, relating to our leaders with honor and with deference. We'll be tested. And finally, we'll be tested through our greater allegiance to God, so that when even the civil government or others in our neighborhoods or in our society press us down to compromise on the words of God and obedience to Scripture, when that happens, we will be tested. And by God's grace, we will stand and say, no, we must obey God and not men. So Josh and the worship team can return to stage. Listen, Jesus Christ does not have term limits. Jesus Christ, his reign is forever. His kingdom is forever. We're going to read together from Isaiah chapter 9, this well-known passage, verse 1 and then verse 7. We're going to read this out loud together. Okay? "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Brothers and sisters, watch how you step in submission to God by honoring civil authorities. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.